If you got your Bibles, we're gonna be in Malachi chapter 2 today, but we're going to do something a little bit different to get us started with. If you will open up real quick to Psalm 96. Psalm chapter 96. While you're getting there, thought we were going to have a special visitor this morning, and Miss Eden being able to be here with us this morning, and I was going to tell you, no, that's great and that's awesome, but if you touch her, I will punch you in the face. But that didn't turn out to be the case. In fact, she's on the way to the ER right now. So if you'll just be in prayer about that. Psalm 96. Here's what it says. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations. His marvelous works among all the peoples. Why, almost? There's almost a question here. He says, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, little g. For all gods, little g, of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. You got to stand up for a second. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes. For He comes to judge the earth, and He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Father, as we think today in Malachi about Your call to be faithful, Father, may we grasp one of the things that we're going to talk about in a huge way, that we are to be faithful in light of who You are. This is who You are. Splendor and majesty are before You. Strength and beauty are in Your sanctuary. We worship You in the splendor of holiness. We tremble before You. And so, Father, be gracious to us this morning. And sink this deeply into our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When I was a kid back in the 80s, the Harlem Globetrotters were a big deal. All right? And you know you're a big deal in the late 70s and early 80s if you get on the Scooby-Doo show. And so the Harlem Globetrotters, like Don Knotts was on there one time, the Harlem Globetrotters are on there. They get to ride around in the Mystery Machine. So you know you've arrived when in the late 70s, early 80s, they write you into Scooby-Doo. All right? And so they were a big deal for my generation, especially for a kid like myself when I was young who loved basketball, grew up playing basketball. But one Saturday morning, as I was growing up, I got a phone call from a good friend of mine named Brandon Summey, and he invited me to come over. And who doesn't want to go to his house? He had all the Star Wars action figures. I mean, he had the Millennium Falcon. He had like the Ewok village with a little elevator. I mean, it was, you wanted to go there. G.I. Joe's, he had the F-15. He had like the aircraft carrier. Awesome. I mean, so yes, I'm coming. But then about 5 minutes later, I got a phone call from my best friend, Matt Baker, whose grandparents had just surprised him with two tickets to the Harlem Globetrotters that day. And he was going to get to take a friend. And so he called and asked if I could go. And, of course, I wanted to go. But my parents were like, Joe, this is a place where you need to learn. It's something you need to understand. When you give somebody your word, when you tell them you're going to do something, you don't like back out just because another opportunity comes along that's better. You fulfill what you say you're going to do. And you told Brandon that you're coming, and now just because something else better has come along, you want to get out of that. And that's not who God calls us to be. And so that is a lesson that has stood with me all this time. And as we come to Malachi 2 today, that's kind of the rebuke that God's bringing on Israel. Okay, that he's confronting their faithlessness. All right, they've forgotten who he is, and they've grown half-hearted and faithless because of it. They don't want to fulfill what they've said they would do. And so last week, as we explained by way of introduction on Malachi, it's organized four chapters around six disputations or six debates that Israel is having with God. But in reality, the prophet keeps turning this around on this complaining people, demonstrating that really it's God who has the dispute with them. And so last week we looked at the first of two of these. The first one we looked at is that they had forgotten God's covenant love for them. That they had based their understanding of God's love towards them upon their present circumstances. Like we do so often. Oh, I'm in this situation. God must not love me as much. Right, not on what God had done for them, the promises he had given them, the faithfulness he had already shown, but they were basing it upon their present circumstances. They had forgotten God's covenant love for them. But in the second disputation, God turned around and said, it's really not so much that it's not the question of do I love you, it's really a question of do you love me. I'm not the one who's breaking covenant here. You're the one who's breaking covenant here. You're the one who's defiling my name. You're the one who's bringing half-hearted leftover, sacrifices and offerings, like we talked about last week with a 23-year-old butterball turkey. So they're the ones who are doing that. And they had turned their hearts from trusting God to trusting themselves and their security in their circumstances. And so it's in that vein and kind of falling along with that that God now comes through the prophet Malachi and confronts their faithlessness. And specifically, he's going to confront their faithlessness to one another, and he's going to confront their faithlessness in their marriages. Okay? But he grounds that, first of all, in the fact that the reason they're being faithless is because they have forgotten who God is. That's Psalm 96 that we just read. They'd forgotten who he was. And so the call today from Malachi is for us to be faithful. Okay, to be faithful. To be faithful because of who God is, and then in light of that, to be faithful to one another, and to be faithful in our marriages, both in, we're going to see this, who we marry, and in how we fulfill that marriage covenant. Specifically, he's going to get up in our grill today, divorce. And so, this is another reason why we do expository preaching here, where we preach through books of the Bible, because if it's just up to me, I'm not touching this one. But because we preach through books of the Bible, we cannot dodge hard passages. And so we'll want to deal with that. So that's where we're going this morning. We got a ton of work to do, so let's get to it. Malachi chapter 2. And the first thing we're going to see, again, if you've got your bulletins, is be faithful in light of who God is. Be faithful in light of who God is. Malachi is going to come out swinging against the priests for leading the people in forgetting who God is and thus not living in light of who he is. Look at it with me, verse 1. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. And so what Malachi is saying here is he's coming out and he's saying, look, they no longer honor God. They no longer see that the people, the priests specifically, no longer honor God. They no longer see him for who he is. And so they're living these half-hearted lives, right? Like we talked about last week, that they defile and profane his name by bringing the leftovers, by bringing blemished offerings. And so to get their attention and to get them to let go of the vice grip their hands have on this idolatry, he says, I'm going to break your fingers. And sometimes God's got to get our hands to let go of the sin that we so tightly cling to, he'll break our fingers. And so he says, you're not going to listen to me. You're not going to honor me. Then I'm going to curse you. If you don't repent, because there's a big if at the beginning there. If you will not listen. If you will not. All right. So if if they won't repent and turn to Him, then He's going to do this. He's going to smear the dung of their skanky sacrifices all over their faces so that they are just as defiled as the defiled things they're bringing, so that they are just as abased as the abased things that they are bringing, so that just as the dung of offering is to be taken out of the temple complex and burned, so they need to be removed. Pretty serious. Verse 4. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi, all right, may stand. And so he's getting ready to show us an example of being faithful in light of who he is. Verse 5. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. Right? Almost like, why? It was a covenant of fear. And he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. We had a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. Why did I give them to him? Because he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. In other words, he was faithful in light of who God is. Right? He was faithful in light, like, Malachi's already laid it out. Let me trace a little bit with you. Chapter 1, verse 14. He says that he is a great king. So in light of the fact that he's a great king, be faithful. Right? In light of the fact that 24 times he says in this 55 verse book, he's the Lord of hosts. In light of the fact that he's the Lord of hosts, be faithful. Okay? In light of that, be faithful. That he has absolute sovereign power over all things. He is infinite in his authority. He's the commander in chief of all the forces in heaven and on earth, and he does and will wield those, any ruler, any king, any army, to accomplish his purposes, whether they know it or not. I don't have it marked in here, but Isaiah 46 just came to mind. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. That's God's power. He's the great king. He's the Lord of hosts. Chapter 1, verse 14, we see that he is to be feared. Chapter 1, verse 10, we see that he's in need of nothing. He will be great among the nations. And that is just who he is. And so like Levi, then we are to be faithful in light of this. Not just to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and be faithful, because that's what good Christians do. But in light of who he is. We are faithful in light of the glory of the God of the universe. One of my greatest hopes and desires and passions and dreams for us at Providence is that we will get, that we will grasp God's godness. We will get God's godness. Think about that. That he is, what is it? God. Because, like, and we're going to talk about marriage and divorce in a second. But when we talk about marriage, more than I want you to have a good marriage, more than I want you to have be good parents, and like, you know, Tom and Amanda Redd, and that's awesome. That's like the parenting paradigm that we need to have. More than I even want that for us, I want us to get God's godness, because if we will get that, if we will get how big he is, he accomplishes his purposes, splendor and majesty are before him, beauty is, if we will get that, then all those other things will wind up taking care of themselves under the weight of his grace and goodness and sovereignty and power. If we will get that. And so that's why over and over and over and over and over, I'm going to keep bringing us back to the majesty, the glory, the wonder of God, and not 52 steps to be a better dad. Because if I show you the goodness of God, you're going to be a better dad in light of that. And so let's focus on that. Matt Chandler put it like this. He said, if we could just be in awe of who God is, then the application of God's Word into our lives in light of who He is becomes a delight for us to walk in and not a religious ritual that we have to, with all our effort, pour ourselves into. But instead, in light of who, in light of His glory and grace, we are freed up to pursue the things of God in joy rather than in duty when we see Him for who He is. He's a great King. He's the Lord of hosts. He's in need of nothing. He's great amongst the nations. He is to be feared. And then you couple that with chapter 1, verse 2. Look at it with me real quick. I have loved you, says the Lord. First thing out of the prophet's mouth to this rebellious people. You couple who He is with the fact that He loves us, that in spite of our rebellion, our continual betrayal and failure, that He has loved us and sent His Son to rescue us from our sins, from Satan, from ourselves, from wrath of God against that. And so Jesus has come to forgive, to adopt us, bring us into His family, give us eternal life based upon no action of our own, based upon solely His actions. His perfect life for our imperfect life, His undeserved death for our deserved death, and His resurrection in our place that we are raised to walk in newness of life. And so in, like, sovereign King of the universe, who loves us and has sent Jesus to rescue us, in light of that, be faithful. In light of that, be faithful. Get that. And be faithful, freed up to pursue the things of God in joy, not in duty. And so that's the first thing. We want to be faithful in light of who God is. And now he gets specific. In light of that, in light of who God is, then, be faithful to one another. Look at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Right? The problem was that they were being faith. There was a faithlessness amongst the covenant community. Not the people out there, but the people in here. All right? That they weren't being faithful. They weren't keeping their promises. They weren't living up to what they had promised. They weren't doing what they had said they would do. And it's a question that stands before us today. Are we going to live in light of who God is, right? Living in light of that and be faithful to one another? Or are we going to live for myself, for ourselves? It's a question of who is on the throne of your life. Now, Jesus is always on the throne, but who are you bowing to? God? And therefore, you know, in light of Him, we remain faithful, we keep our promises, we joyfully follow through, or ourselves. And therefore, we govern our lives, and we may tip our hats to God every now and then. I mean, these people brought sacrifices. They were just defiled, blemished. So we may tip our hat to God every now and then. But when the rubber hits the road and you examine your heart, do you govern your life and your dealings with others in light of who God is? Or do you govern them based upon your own emotional, self-centered, me-focused, me-first attitude where we will break all bonds, all promises, whatever it takes to secure my wishes and desires, no matter what that means for anybody else? And remember the Titans. How many have seen Remember the Titans? There's a scene at camp, like before they kind of all come together, where Gary Bertier, who's like a captain linebacker, is having an intense conversation with another linebacker, Julius Campbell. And they wind up being great friends, but at this point, the huge animosity between the two of them. Okay? And anyhow, Julius Campbell finally fires back at Gary Bertier and he says, "Attitude reflects leadership, Captain." Attitude reflects leadership. OK, captain. Our attitudes in faithfulness to one another, right, to keep our promises, to joyfully follow through and live with an others-focused mentality instead of a me-focused mentality, reflects what leadership you follow, God or yourself. Attitude reflects leadership. And so who are you letting be your leader? It's like that equation I throw out all the time. Stated belief plus actual practice equals your actual belief. You can tell me all day long what you believe. Show me your life and I'll tell you what you really believe. Stated belief plus actual practice equals actual belief. And so in light of the glory of the God of outer space, everything, creator of everything, in light of who He is, let us be faithful to one another. That's the first specific thing. All right, keep our promises. And then He really gets up in our grill and He says, be faithful in marriage, both in who we marry and then in how we carry out that marital covenant. So let's do the first part then. Be faithful in who you marry. Look at verse 11. Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. What's going on is they are divorcing their wives so that they can marry pagan women. And so very specifically, all right, Malachi is saying, marry a believer. Marry a believer. And he's saying it as strongly as he can that it's faithlessness, sometimes it's treachery, it's an abomination if you don't. One preacher put it like this. If you claim to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then willfully choose to unite yourself with an unbeliever in the most intimate personal union on earth, you profane the holiness of God by acting as though your emotional drive for human intimacy is more important than affirming the preciousness of God's holiness and nearness. Again, it's a question of who is the Lord of your life. What leadership are you following? And so God's not saying this, especially you singles, teenagers, He's not saying this because He's some big meanie in the sky who doesn't want us to be happy, so He throws down all these parameters on sexuality and marriage. But rather it's precisely because He does love us that He gives us these parameters, because as creator of these things, He knows how they function and the dangers outside of His created order for marriage and sexuality. And so He's saying this because He loves you and is for you. The question then for us is, do we trust Him on this? Do we trust Him on this? Because listen to me, mission and evangelism, that's one thing. Reaching the lost with the gospel, that's what we are to do as believers. We are missionaries. But yoking yourself to someone else thinking you can change them, who isn't on the same page with you on the most important fundamental question of life, is something completely different. I mean, if you guys are not on the same page with what is the most important reality in the universe, the day you say, I do, that marriage is shaky because there's no foundation. Now, I want to be real clear about something. Okay? I mean, right here, Malachi's saying, marry a believer. All right? But I want to be real clear about something. I'm not saying that if you are married to an unbeliever, get out. For one, God hates divorce. Okay? and we'll deal with that in a second. Secondly, listen to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. To the rest I say, Paul writing here, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, okay, that's the situation here, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Okay, so I am not saying if you're married to an unbeliever, you need to get out. The word says don't. Furthermore, I'm not saying if you're married to an unbeliever, there's no hope of him coming to Christ. 1 Peter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won, W-O-N, without a word, by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And so if your spouse is not a believer, then live in such a way as to make that happen, but trusting that's the Holy Spirit who does that, not you, so it's not all on you and up to you to make that happen, but at the same time he works through his people, so you need to do your part. And so this passage is not saying if you're married to an unbeliever, get out, or if you're married to an unbeliever, there's no hope of their conversion. But what it is saying is that if you are not married, all you on the back row, not all of you, some of you, if you are not married, then commit yourself to marry someone who loves King Jesus with all their heart, their mind, their soul, and their strength. That's what's sexy. That's what you look for in a spouse. And so that's what this passage is saying. But I want to take another second and chase another rabbit about this passage, about something that this passage is not saying. Something that this passage and similar passages have been used in the past, abused in the past, twisted, and people have tried to use them to say that God forbids interracial marriages. That is not what this text says. It is a lie from the pit of hell, racist and sinful. Malachi is talking about interfaith marriages. That's why he says foreign God, not interracial marriages. Matter of fact, when you look across the canon of Scripture, you see that interracial marriages are affirmed. I'll give you one example because we got to get to the rest of this. And it's go to Numbers chapter 12. How many times have you heard a sermon out of Numbers? Numbers chapter 12. And here's the one example, and it's a big one. Moses. I want you guys to get there. So if you got your Bibles, turn. Numbers chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron, that's his sister and brother. Moses' sister and brother. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. A Cushite is someone historically from black Africa. Okay, so he had married a black person. And Miriam and Aaron are speaking against him because of this. All right, this is his second wife. His first wife, was it Zipporah? Is that right? First wife was Zipporah. She was a pagan, and he married her when he was on the run from God. He was fleeing out of, he was on the run, and he marries this pagan. Now he's walking with God, and he marries this woman. Okay? They speak against it. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who are on the face of the earth. All right, he's doing pretty, like, he is walking with the Lord. If God says that about, he is walking with the Lord. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, come out here, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And so Moses' interracial marriage is affirmed. All right, he married this woman while he was walking with the Lord. Okay, and God's anger is kindled against Miriam and Aaron for speaking against Moses, verse 1, because he had married a Cushite woman. And so again, interfaith marriage, not marrying a believer, clearly condemned in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Interracial marriage, when you come across that, you see it affirmed. And so back to the equation for my back row people, not all of you. Is when you come to marry someone biblically, the equation is colorblind. I'm not saying you don't need to think through some of the cultural ramifications and all of that that culture is going to impose on you. But biblically, it's colorblind. And so the first question in that equation is, do you love Jesus? Does this person love Jesus with all their heart and with all their mind and with all their soul and with all their strength? And to help us check ourselves on this, I'm going to give you a scenario. I've done it before. I'm going to do it again. You've got a kid, okay? And most everybody in here is white. So you've got a white kid, all right? Would you rather see your white child marry a white non-believer or a black, Asian, or Middle Eastern sold-out lover of Jesus Christ? J. Daniel Hayes says this, regardless of what white Christians, and you need, boy, let that one sit for a minute. Which one would you rather? J. Daniel Hayes says this, regardless of what white Christians may say about racial equality, an interracial marriage prohibition proclaims by action that their primary identity is not in their relationship to Christ, but rather their relationship with their white culture. That is the world. Judah has been faithless and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And so be faithful in who you marry. Marry a believer. Right? If you are not married, that's your number one criteria. And not just somebody who's like, I baptized when I was 7, yeah. But someone who loves Jesus. There's a lot of people who've been baptized, they don't love Jesus. Loves Jesus. Marry a believer. And so be faithful in your marriage and who you marry, but then also once you are married, be faithful in fulfilling your marriage vow. Look at verse 13. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, all right, here they go, back talking. Why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. And so real quick in calling them to faithfulness to the wife of their youth, Malachi is just kind of giving some commentary on what marriage is. Look at verse 14 real quick with me. We'll just walk through these. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. You stand before everybody and you promise God and all these witnesses something. God is a witness to that. It's not just a promise to your spouse. It is a promise to God. He was a witness to it. in similar vein with that, all right? The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, not contract. Okay? And so since God was witness to it, the covenant is with the wife and with him. It's a physical representation of a spiritual truth. Bring in Ephesians 5. It's a picture of Christ in the church. And so when we take marriage lightly, when we take divorce lightly, what are we saying about the relationship of Christ in the church? Because that's what our marriages are to image forth. A picture of Christ in the church. And Christ would never leave his church. He might forsake it for a little while. You know, the people of Israel sent in the exile for a little while. But he always, always, always is faithful to his people. Isaiah 54, I mean, just nails that. God was a witness to it. Your spouse is your spouse by covenant. Right? Look at another aspect of it. Verse 15, did he not make you one? Genesis 2:24, one man, one wife, one flesh. Okay? With a portion of the Spirit in their union, there's something very sacred about marriage. And then one of the things that he wants out of marriage, in addition to companionship and, you know, all those sorts of things, is also godly offspring. Verse 15. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring, i.e. missional worshipers. You remember Genesis, first thing, fill the earth. Fill the earth with children. Subdue it. Fill the earth with worshipers of me. And so God's intention for every couple who gets married is to have children, whether biologically or through adoption or some mixture of the two. And so that's a little bit about what marriage is. And then we get verse 16. Okay? And this is translated in two major ways that are a little bit different, though they get across the same idea. All right? It is a very just straightforward, it is very difficult Hebrew passage to translate. And so there's a couple of differences. The ESV renders it this way, and the Holman Christian Standard Bible does the same, or basically the same. Here's what the ESV says. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. And so it's saying, if you just divorce your wife or your husband because you don't love her anymore, right? Or you don't love can also be translated hate her, right? If you've just lost affection, then you've covered your garment with violence like blood splattered from a murder victim on the killer. And you are now defiled. Because why? You have broken the covenant. You have sinned against God in breaking the covenant with your wife, which God was a witness to, that the Spirit is a part of. And so in a nutshell, God's pretty ticked about that. He's saying, don't divorce. Breaking the covenant. Again, bringing Ephesians 5 in for us today, it's marring the picture of Christ in the church. The other way this can be translated, and the differences here is between antecedents and pronouns and possessives, but effectively, either way you translate it, it's going to get across the same message, though this way is much more direct. New American Standard Bible translates it this way, very similar to the King James and the NIV. Straightforward. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. And so either way you translate, the reality is that yes, God hates divorce. Why? Because it's sin. Okay? Breaking your marital covenant is sin. And so, like, for every one sermon that I would preach against homosexuality, I will preach 100 against divorce because it's killing the church. Rates are no different outside the church and inside the church on divorce. Yet we're to live faithfully in light of who he is. And not for me focused, but others focused. But it's not happening. And so he hates it because it's sin, just as he hates all sin. And he hates it because it hurts people. It hurts people. He doesn't want to see his people hurt. Like, even in those cases where I believe divorce and remarriage are permissible biblically, like after having saw every angle of reconciliation, I mean every angle of reconciliation, and the other person still refuses, then in instances of adultery, abandonment, or divorce before you knew the Lord, and now you do know the Lord, and you're a new creation, all right? In those instances, I think divorce and remarriage are biblically permissible, okay? But even in those places, it's still driven by sin. And God hates that. I mean, who doesn't hate adultery? Who doesn't hate abandonment? Maybe you didn't. You weren't the one who did that, but... And so God has a hatred for divorce because He loves people and the holiness of His name. But listen to me loud and clear. So I know this is touchy. Even if you've been through a divorce that wasn't biblically permissible, while God hates divorce, He loves divorced people. Loves them. And this sin's no different than this sin. And so one of the things I want to make sure we don't do in, like, if you're a divorced person, you don't stand before the Lord with an asterisk by your name, divorced. You stand clean before the God of the universe, justified by Christ, just as anyone is. And so one of the things I want to make sure we do as a church, because I've seen churches go to one extreme or the other, we will not be a church that does not touch this or talk about it because we're scared to preach the Word of God in case it offends somebody. Boy, the gospel is offensive. So we will, even the hard pastors, we will preach that. But the other thing that we are not going to do is we are not going to be a church that improperly teaches on divorce and treats divorced people as second-class citizens with leprosy who need to wear a D on their shirt. But rather, in light of who God is, we're going to push all of us to faithfulness in our current marriage, regardless of what's gone on in the past. Washed clean in Christ. We're going to push each other to faithfulness in our current marriage and fulfilling our marriage vow. God has witnessed it. You're now married by covenant. God's made you one with a portion of the Spirit in it. And not only just like be faithful, but recognize He's given you a gift in your spouse. Given you a gift, not an enemy, not a competitor. I'll be straightforward. That's one Sarah and I struggle with. We compete about everything. Well, I got less sleep than you did last night. No, yeah, I got less sleep. I was up from 2 hours. I was up for 3 hours. And we compete. We just fuss over stupidity. She's not my competitor. She's not my enemy. She's a gift from God to me. So thank God for your gift. I mean, if you're sitting by your spouse, right now, turn to her, him, and just tell him, you're a gift, and I want to thank God for you. Like, seriously, do it. And now let us go from here then, being faithful, right? Being faithful because of who God is, and then in light of that, He's the God of the universe who loves us and sent Jesus, being faithful to one another, and then being faithful in our marriages for the glory of God, yes, but then also for our everlasting and ever-increasing joy in Him. Okay? Let's pray and we'll go. Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for this day. And Lord, we just confess. We take Your gifts, Your blessings for granted. The gifts and blessings of a spouse, of children, healthy children, of sick children. And Father, we so often profane Your name by not giving You the glory that You are due. We shrink You into a little box that we can manage and feel comfortable with. And, and pull out of our pocket when we need you. When you are the God of the heavens and the earth. In fact, the heavens and the earth proclaim your glory. You told us if man will not testify, you will make the rocks start singing. You're glorious beyond and above and majestic over all. You have all authority and all power. And yet you think of each one of us and you know the number of hairs on our head and you love us and sent Jesus for us. Let us get your godness and live in everything faithfully in light of that. For your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.